4, and I divided this in three divisions, this chapter. First one is a condition, then the prayer, and the third one is God's answer. And first we need to know that just because Nineveh changed does not mean that they wouldn't fail again or fall. Because we read in 2 Kings 19, verse 36, that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he went and he returned to Nineveh. He dwelt in Nineveh. And this is where he died. And this was about 50 years later. And Nineveh became a defeated city. So Babylon took over all of Syria at that time. All right, in verse 1 of chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now, Jonah was displeased. Think about that. And angry. And we say, well, why would he be displeased? Well, I think the main reason was that he knew the character of God. And he didn't know the grace of God. And there's a lot of people knows the character of God without knowing the grace of God. His character is he has to be just. He has to give judgment where judgment is due. But the grace of God gives people the opportunity to repent, doesn't it? And change. So it's wonderful to know both the character and the grace of God. The people know who God is, but they don't understand the love, how he can love ungodly people. That's hard for us to understand, isn't it, with our natural mind? How can God love ungodly people when he has to destroy ungodly people at the same time? But his character, he has to be just, we read in Romans 3, and the justifier of them that believe. But he has to be just. He can't just forgive because he loves. He has his name to protect too, along with everything else. Another reason that Jonah was unhappy here is the fact, as we mentioned before, that he represents the nation Israel. And they don't want God to do anything good for the Gentiles, do they? The Gentiles has been an enemy to Israel, especially the last 2,000 years. And even though they themselves have been unfaithful to Jehovah, they are a jealous of the nations. They don't want the nations to know him. And this brings anger to the flesh. And so we can see in Jonah here a fleshly anger, can't we? There's a godly anger. And Paul wrote in Ephesians, he said, be angry, but sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In Acts 13, we can see Israel, the Jews' anger multiplied. In verse 45 of Acts 13, it says, when the Jews saw that the multitude of the Gentiles we're talking about, they were filled with envy and spake concerning those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And then in the same chapter, down in verse 50, we read, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men in the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. In the 14th chapter of Acts and verse 2, we read that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, afflicted against the brethren. In the 17th chapter of Acts, verse 5, it says, but the Jews which believed not moved with envy, and took them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Another one is in Acts 23:12. It says, and but when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves with a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now I say this was a lot of hatred, wouldn't you? And a lot of anger. So we can understand the feelings a little bit of Jonah here. And the reason the Jews hated Paul was that he preached to the Gentiles. They didn't want him to do that. They didn't want the truth to go to the Gentiles. They didn't want the Gentiles to they didn't want truth, and they didn't want the Gentiles to have it either. It kind of reminds us of the wells that Abraham dug, and Isaac opened them up, and the Philistines kept filling them up, and Isaac would dig them open, and the Philistines would fill them up. And they didn't want the wells, but they didn't want Isaac to have them either. They want Abraham's wells to be of any value. And that's the same way with the Jews today. They don't want the truth, and they don't want the Gentiles to have the truth either. And this was the attitude to concerning Jonah. Well, verse 2, we read that Jonah prayed. And he prayed unto the Lord, and he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarsus, for I knew that thou art a gracious and a merciful, slow to anger, and great kindness, and repented thee of the evil. In this prayer that he prayed, he said, O Lord, was not this my saying? Didn't I tell you this? You know, when things aren't going right, I guess this is the first step to know God's purpose and what God is doing. But when I look at Jonah here, he seemed to know more about what was going on than God did. But he still got God's attention when he prayed, didn't he? And notice what he said, I beseech thee. He begged God to listen to him. I don't know whether he ever did that or not. Oh, Lord, listen to what I've got to say. And then we read here that Jonah asked a question. Isn't this what I told you would happen? You ever talk to God like that? I knew what would happen. I think what people would say today, I told you so. Even before I fled from you, I know your character and the kind of person you are. You blessed Joash when he didn't deserve it, back in 2 Kings 14. Joash did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he stayed with the sins of Jeroboam, but he blessed him in all that he did. And this was Jonah. We might want to turn over and read that. Let's turn over to the 14th chapter of Kings and read several verses in there, I think. 2 Kings. We're starting with verse 24. Let's read 23. In the fifth year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. By the way, we have this phrase 20 times about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah. So Jonah was a prophet at this time, wasn't he? The son of Amittai, the prophet, which was the son of Gath-Hepher. So he knew what Jonah knew, that God didn't always punish evil people all the time. Sometimes he kept dealing with them and working with them and talking with them, trying to get them to repent. And so Jonah knew this. And God told Jonah what he was going to do for Joash, and Jonah prophesied to this fact. And so he knew that he doesn't show grace, that he shows grace, I should say, to the undeserving. And Jonah didn't think he should do that. Now David knew God's grace in Psalms 85:5. And here's what David said in his psalm. He said, For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Now that's a wonderful description of our Lord, isn't it? God proclaimed this of himself to Moses, even in the mount, when the law was given. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, says, And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children to the third generation and the fourth generation. But he's a gracious God, isn't he? This is his by nature, too. Then another one is in the book of Joel, chapter 2:14. And Joel said this, "Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God?" God will reveal this to a nation, to the nation Israel, too, of his grace. And I'm so glad that he's revealed grace to our heart, too, that we may know and understand the grace of God. Well, in verse 3, we read that Jonah wanted to die. "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I pray, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And we say, well, why did Jonah want to die? And I meditated on this, and I thought many people, when they realize that they're weak and can't achieve things that they desire in their life, they're ready to die. We read this about Job. He thought it'd be better if God took his life too, didn't he? I was reading about somebody else. Who was it that thought? Yeah, Elijah. He thought he was worthless. He's up there hiding in a cave, and his life was in danger. Nobody likes to be little and defeated. They like to be big and knowledgeable. And so many people today, when they realize that they can't do, why, they're ready to die. And I believe at this time, Jonah was kind of comparing himself to God. He said, I'm not like this. Take my life. Take my life. I'm not accomplishing anything. I think another thing, too, is he was a known prophet, as we read in Kings there. And what kind of a reputation would he go back to Israel with? Well, you went to preach to those heathens up there. What kind of a prophet are you anyway? Well, in verse 4, we read that God answers prayer. And then God, then said the Lord, "Dost thou well to be angry?" Notice this is a question, answers a question with a question. Jonah, examine yourself. Are you angry the right way? And again, we realize that we can be angry for God's things and take a stand for the truth. But this anger that Jonah had wasn't the right kind of an anger, wasn't it? And when God asked this question, Jonah didn't answer. He had no answer for him, did he? In verse 5, we go on to say, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made a booth and sat under it in the shadow that he might see what would become to the city." Jonah just left him. But this time, he wasn't running from God, and that's a plus, isn't it? He just wanted to get alone and sit there by himself and watch God work, because he knew what God was going to do. Look down on his city and see a happy, rejoicing people that escaped the judgments of an almighty God. He said, sat there sad and downhearted because others were being blessed. Is it possible? Yes. And I think when he sat down, I suppose he sat down on the ground. I think this was probably a hill or a high place that he went in order to see the city. And although the land seems to be flat in that area, but there must have been a little hill there, where I could read here. And there he built him a temporary shack for a shelter from the sun. In that region, it was very, very hot, and he was looking for comfort. This was a man-made comfort. And I was thinking about this, that how people try to make their own comfort instead of going to the Lord for comfort. And in 2 Corinthians 1, he's called the God of all comfort. You know, people have tried to make their own temporary shack just to shade themselves from the heat of God's judgment and what God was doing. It wasn't much of a place that he went to. And the works of man's hands can never be enough covering, any more than it satisfied God when Adam covered himself with fig leaves. It just couldn't do the job, could it? And neither could this. So we read in verse 6, "That the Lord prepared a great gourd, and he made it to come over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, and deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd." Now God was showing Jonah some mercy here, wasn't he? He gave him a covering that was living. It wasn't just a shack like Jonah had built. Now, a lot of commentaries had a lot of ideas on what this plant was. And some say it was castor oil plant, and others said it was a pumpkin plant. And I'd rather believe it's just what God said it was, what we read here. It's a gourd. And so I'm going to call it that. But whatever it was that God supplied, he did it to shade Jonah, wasn't it? And this eased some ill feelings that Jonah had and give him a little joy because of the shadow. When I was thinking about this, a shadow is only cast by a substance, isn't it? Is it the shadow that we enjoy or the substance that made the shadow that we enjoy? I think we'd rejoice over the substance more than the shadow itself. Because shadows soon pass away as the sun moves, the shadow moves away too, but the substance stays put, doesn't it? I think this was a true miracle that God prepared just for Jonah. This is the second of four things that God prepared in the book of Jonah. First, we read that he prepared a fish, a great fish. Now we read that he prepared a gourd. Next, we read that he prepared a worm. And last, he prepared a wind. So four things, four is the number of the world. And so God prepares what is needed to bring his things to pass in this world. Then in verse 7, and God had prepared a worm. And when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. Now why would God do that? He prepared this gourd, and then he made a worm to kill the gourd. And everything was going real good for Jonah at this time. When God made the worm, Jonah never asked for the worm. He really didn't want a worm, but God gave it to him anyway, didn't he? Sometimes God gives us things that we don't want in order to do what he wants done. And so we say then, well, why did God prepare this worm? And I think there were several reasons that he did. And one reason is to show Jonah that all earthly things are temporal. Have we learned that lesson yet? That everything that is earthly is temporal and will soon pass away with the moving of the sun. This too shall pass away, no matter what it is. It's what you always remember, that when things are going good, this too shall pass away. When things are going bad, this too shall pass away. Tomorrow is going to be a new day. Things are going to be different than they was today. And so this was an object lesson that Jonah had to learn, and I think it's an object lesson that we need to learn too. God has a right to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it with any kind of earthly thing, whether man likes it or whether he doesn't like it. He has a sovereign right to do what he wants to. And Job was another one that suffered, that didn't know why. He had no idea why he was suffering. And we read in Job 1 that he said, he made this statement. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, that we come to this place in our own life, that the lessons that God has for us to learn, we bless his name for the things that we don't like in life. Can you praise God for horrible things that might come in your life, even if he never changed them, even if he left them just like they are, and all your prayers were never answered? Would you praise him, God, for it? Well, that's what God wants. And this is a lesson that Israel will have to learn too. And it's a lesson that the church needs to learn, to take everything, good or bad, from the hand of an all-wise God that knows what he's doing. It's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? We look at this worm, and it speaks of lowliness and weakness. You can't get much lower than a worm, can you? And yet, God sees man as this kind, as this type. What man is in a sinful body is actually lower than a worm. And this was a description of Jesus in the 22nd Psalm. Helen and I just read that Psalm, yesterday. And it's talking about Jesus. That whole psalm is a messianic psalm. And it says in that psalm, but I am a worm and no man. Or a better rendering of that, I am a maggot. Nobody likes maggots, do they? In fact, there was a, I think the proper name for that is a caucus worm. It was a worm that they crushed to make red dye with. And we can see the blood of Jesus there in that psalm. But he says he's a worm and no man, a reproach of man and despise of the people. How God brings man down. Jesus had to come down to this level in order to raise man up to God's level. And so God uses the lowly things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. 1 Corinthians 1. The worm, in Job 25, 6, he says, how much less man, that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm. How much less? And I think, and again I say, talking about the color of the worm, and it speaks of death too, because these worms had to be crushed to make dye. The blood of Jesus Christ marks us out from others. This is the place that Israel will have to come to. This takes away all shade and leaves only man's effort there for them to suffer under. And now one day they're going to see what real source of life really is. The third thing, talk about the worm, is that the worm ate the vine, and the vine is no more. And I thought how hard this is on the flesh to lose what we have enjoyed in life. God gave this to Job, and Job enjoyed this. And then God took it away, and he was used to it, and now he didn't have it anymore. Now, we don't read anywhere here that Jonah thanked God for the vine. Isn't that odd? We read it, he just enjoyed it. How people should thank God for things. When the sun came up and it became hot, the gourd was gone. And it got hotter and hotter and hotter as the day went by. And so this is with life of people with the wrong attitudes. In verse 8, and it came to pass when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. So God added to the condition. All right, Jonah, you want to die? All right. He prepared a very strong wind that blew across the hot desert sand right on Jonah. Now, we read a lot of east winds. The east wind parted the Red Sea, didn't it? The east wind brought quail for them to eat. Read several things in the scriptures concerning the east wind. Sometimes the east wind is good, but sometimes God's wind isn't. Now, somebody tell me what winds speak of in scripture. Spirit. And what happens in the east every morning? Comes up on the east, doesn't it? And right off of that sun comes the Spirit of God. And you can spell that word sun in two different ways. And God's judgment comes in that way. How hot it must have got for Jonah. And this is more than the normal man can suffer, whether we're talking about Jonah or Israel or us. It doesn't make any difference. It's all the same thing. And we all have something to learn. And the Spirit of God, whether you use good spirits or evil spirits, it doesn't make any difference. God is in control of all things. And God uses both for the purpose to get our attention and get us to listen to what he's doing. You say God uses evil spirits? Oh, yes, he does. He prepared a special spirit, a lying spirit, for Saul, didn't he? Would God use a lying spirit? He did. Would God use an evil spirit to correct us? Yes, he will. Whatever it takes to get our attention. And so we can see that in this wind. God uses things and whatever he needs. I'm going to put it that way. He'll use so many things on his children as they walk out of his will to get them back in his will. In order for them to know God's will, we must lose our own will. Somebody asked me one time, how do I know I'm in the will of God? And I said, when you don't have any of your own. And that's all that's left, isn't it? Is the will of God. And so it's so good when we come to the place that we don't have a will of our own whatsoever. Jonah had come to this place now, I think. He had no will to live, nothing left. And he sat down under a man-made hut on the hot sand. Big deal, wasn't it? Jonah, you're not as smart as you thought you was, are you? You thought you was going to do something when you went, left home and went to Tarsus. But now look at you. In verse 9, and God said to Jonah, dost thou well be angry for the gourd? And he saith, I will do well to be angry, even unto death. Now God reasoned now with Jonah a little bit, doesn't he? Jonah, you had compassion on the gourd, and you had nothing to do with it. It wasn't your gourd. You didn't make it. You just enjoyed it for a while, and then it was gone. How smart are you, Jonah? Oh, how good it is when God can talk to people, when he gets them at their wits' end. And as we think of this, let's compare this to verse 4 of this chapter concerning, in verse 4, then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Now, he says, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd's sake? Now, look at this and say, looks like the shoe's on a different foot now, doesn't it? It's his discomfort now, not Nineveh's. Are you greatly angered for the gourd's sake, Jonah? And Jonah said, I am very angry, and I have a right to be angry, even if I die from it. What do you think about that kind of an answer? Did he really have the right to be angry? And in verse 10, God reasons with Jonah, and he said, the Lord said, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? You had compassion on a gourd, Jonah. Why can't you have compassion on a nation or a city? And God gives Jonah here a question to ponder over. And sometimes he does us that way too, doesn't he? You want me to spare this gourd that would have a short life anyway, and not spare a city over 120,000 people? Just reason this out, Jonah, a little bit. What's most important, the gourd or the people? And all the little children and the women and the animals there. Seemed like Jonah more like a little child, didn't it? And that's what these people were. We read here that they didn't know their right hand from their left. You know, it's kind of like that. No one has taught them anything spiritual. And Israel should have been there teaching on spiritual things instead of trying to make war with them. I think this is the condition of Israel today. They should be teaching the nation the things of God rather than the nations teaching them. There's thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars spent to convert Israel to Christ, when they should be converting the nations to Christ. And when God brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the land, he wanted them to be witnesses for him. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, in verse 39, read, moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey with your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, that they should be thither, they should go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. And this was a promise of God. Now, couldn't they stand on the promises of God and believe God and go in and evangelize the nations? But no, they couldn't do that. They were too big in themselves. Jonah was too big in himself. And then this book ends with this unanswered question. What should I do? Should I not spare Nineveh? And we think we know this, the answer to this. And we would say, yes, Lord, you should spare them. But why would we say such a thing if we don't know the grace of God? Because only the grace of God would spare them. And the last scripture along this line that I want to read, I think, is in Matthew 5, verse 44. And here's what was said. He said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, and persecute not. That's the way of the Lord. And that's the way Jesus was teaching the Jews at that time. That's what Jonah should have been, his attitude. You say, is this just to the Jew? No, Let's read one more scripture in the 12th chapter of Romans. And here's what the church is told to do. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Shouldn't we be have the same attitude as God has? This is God's way. This is the way of a new creation. The way of God's children. We should have this, the attitude we should have. We don't try to get even with people that do us wrong. We try to convert people that do us wrong. Isn't it better to take wrong than to be angry? Isn't it better to go ahead and take wrong? Because all the wrong we take is all temporal anyway. And we're to bless them that persecute us and not find fault with them, not curse them. And only God, we can't do this by the old creation. The old creation isn't that way at all. This is a way of a new creation. Only God can love a sinner. I can't do that of myself. Romans 5, we read it, but God commendeth his love upon us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And how he loves a sinner, how we should love sinners, how we should love ungodly people. And if Jonah had had this kind of love in his heart, he would have been more than happy to go and preach to Nineveh, wouldn't he? One day, God's going to give Israel this kind of love for the nations. He says he's going to give them a new heart and put the law in their heart, right upon the fleshly tables of their heart. And then they'll have that kind of love. And that's what he's done to us. He's wrote his word upon our heart. And this is what he wants in our life, to love the unlovely, to love the ungodly. If we really love them, we don't want to see them destroyed, do we? Okay, that ends the class. And if anybody has any comments...